Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we're able to gather together tonight and that we're able to gather around your word. And so please, as we study it together, please would you enable us to understand it right. May we learn more about you, your character, your nature, the God that you are. And may we understand too how you want us to respond to what you teach us in our lives day by day. And then, because we are sinful, please work in us to change us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed be able to live those obedient lives that will bring honour and glory to your name. Amen. Well, how reliable are you? How good are you at keeping promises? Let's face it, pretty much all of us, I think, would have to admit that we make more promises than we actually keep. I guess that's true of the world we live in as well, isn't it? Really. Some promises are more likely to be kept than others. On a UK banknote it says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of whatever it is. And whilst these days you can't present a £20 note at the Bank of England and expect to receive gold to the value of £20, in exchange, the fact that the bank promises to honour the note for that value means that someone else can confidently take the note in exchange for goods, knowing that it is indeed worth £20. The promise, therefore, is reliable and will always be kept. Then again, in an election campaign, political parties publish promises in their manifesto, don't they? But certainly, in recent years at least, many of these promises just aren't kept. A child in the face of being punished for wrongdoing by their parent may say, I'm sorry, I promise I'll never do it again, I'll never be naughty again. Would that that were true, but we know that is a promise they cannot and will not be able to keep. In a wedding service, the couple make vows and promises to one another to do with lifelong commitment and faithfulness. Yet currently approximately 23% of marriages end in divorce. That figure comes from the Marriage Foundation. The good news is that that percentage is falling, though that may be because less people are getting married nowadays. See, it's all very well to have good intentions in making promises, isn't it? But you need the power and the ability and the determination to actually deliver those promises, to make good on them. And I guess there are times, too, when we're tempted, at least, to wonder if God will keep his promises. Whether he will actually do what he says, particularly when not a lot seems to be happening. And that was certainly true of the people of Israel as they travelled for 40 years through the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. And yet now in Joshua chapter 5, they're on the verge of entering the land that God had promised them. And this is a really interesting chapter, actually. Why? Well, think about the story so far in Joshua. Joshua has taken over from Moses as leader of Israel. Spies have been sent to check out the promised land prior to invasion. The whole of Israel, and we're talking millions of people here, have crossed over the River Jordan because God made it dry for them. And that river formed the natural boundary of the land that they were about to enter. They're poised to take possession of the promised land at last. Everything seems set up for the action to continue and for battle to commence. Especially when you read the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 1 says that the Amorite and Canaanite kings are frozen with fear because of the reports they've heard of what God has done at the Jordan. They don't have the courage to face the Israelites. You'd think, therefore, now was the time to strike for Israel. But then, it's as if someone has pressed the pause button on the DVD player. The evasion halts until chapter 6. I suppose we might be tempted, therefore, to skip this chapter and kind of get on with the action, with the good stuff. But actually, it's really important that we pause as well, and we take notice of what is here in chapter 5. Because here in these verses, we are clearly reminded of God's character, particularly when it comes to his promises and his reliability. And that really is the first point to note from this chapter, that God keeps his promises. Now the pause here is not a decision of Joshua's or of the Israelites. It is God who calls time out. Why does he do that? Well, because he wants Joshua to do something. Something important. What? Well, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Well, that's a bit puzzling. Why does it have to be done again? I mean, after all, circumcision was the external mark of being within God's people, Israel. It involved the cutting off of a male's foreskin. So clearly it could only be done once. You can't remove what's already been removed, can you? So what is God on about? Circumcise them again. What on earth does he mean? Why does he command it here? Well, we get the answer in verse 4. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness or deserts during the journey from Egypt had not. So there were basically two groups of people. Those who had lived in Egypt and had been circumcised while they were there, and those who had been born after the Exodus, during the journey through the wilderness, and they had not been circumcised. Why hadn't that happened? Well, look at verses 6 to 7. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now notice there were two promises that God had made that are mentioned here. Firstly, he had promised to give Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But the Israelites had doubted the promise, had doubted that God would keep his promise. So after the joy and excitement of escaping from the bondage of Egypt, the stark reality of life wandering in the desert took hold of them, and they began to doubt God. They even wished they were back in Egypt, where they'd suffered so much. They grumbled against God. They disobeyed him. And because of this attitude and behavior, God swore a second promise. They would not see the land he had promised his people. And that's why they meandered around in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation that left Egypt had died. It wasn't because they couldn't map read. It wasn't because they had a faulty sat-nav. It was because God had promised they would not see or enter the land because of their disobedience. And remember, it was God who led the way for them through the desert, wasn't it? Guiding by cloud during the day and fire at night. That was their equivalent of a sat-nav, I suppose. And so God kept his promise and judged those who disobeyed him. And they neither entered nor even saw the promised land. Well, does this mean then that God didn't keep his original promise of the land for his people? What about that promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, where they would enjoy the peace and plenty of all God's blessings? Has God reneged on his promise? No, he hasn't. Not even the unfaithfulness of his people can thwart God's plans or stymie his promises. What does God do? He raises up a new generation of Israelites to take the place of those who'd been excluded from the land. We'll see at the end of this passage that the promise of the land does begin to be fulfilled, in part at least. And so God kept both promises, to judge the disobedient generation and to give his people the land. Now, if you have any knowledge of the history of the Old Testament, you'll know that eventually things don't work out for Israel in the land. They continued to disobey God. They were eventually conquered and exiled as a result. They never actually fully possessed God's promised land, and they never fully enjoyed God's promised blessing of peace and plenty. And so today, actually, we are still waiting for that great promise of God to be totally fulfilled. We still look forward to the promised land of God as his people. But the promised land we look forward to is not that piece of Middle Eastern real estate. The promised land we look forward to is God's kingdom of heaven. Being with God in his place, dwelling with him face to face, enjoying his blessing of peace and plenty. So the good news we see here in Joshua then is that even human unfaithfulness and disobedience cannot thwart this great promise of God. Because we know that God has fulfilled his promises in Christ. It is Christ's faithfulness that allows us to enter the promised land of heaven. But we must be aware that God also continues to keep his promises about judgment. Those who are not trusting in Jesus will suffer a similar fate to the Israelites who came out of Egypt. They will not see or enter God's promised land of heaven. Instead, they face an eternal death, where only evil reigns, what the Bible calls hell. And so, we must learn the lesson from the Israelites, mustn't we? God keeps his promises, which is either amazing for those who trust and obey him, or terrifying for those who reject and disobey him. Either the blessing of heaven or the judgment of hell. And we must never make the mistake of thinking God will not do what he says. He will. God keeps his promises. But you may be wondering, well, yes, but why was this circumcision so important? And we see here that it was important because not only does God keep his promises, but secondly, God gives signs to remember his promises. Circumcision was an important sign for God's people. It was introduced to Abraham back in Genesis 17 as a sign that Abraham and his descendants were God's people, and therefore heirs of the great covenant promise that God had made to Abraham. It was a promise of land and offspring, such that Abraham's offspring would become a great nation, would be given a land of peace and plenty, and would become a blessing to the whole world. Circumcision was a mark of membership of God's people, and served as a reminder to his people of what they can expect from God in that covenant, but also a reminder that they have obligations towards God that go with his great covenant promise. I'm on the board of Crosslinks Mission Society. Last week at our board meeting, we approved a whole raft of policies, procedures and codes of conduct that will help form a new contract of employment for the staff. That contract of employment sets out for a staff member what the society will do for them as an employee. Rates of pay, holiday entitlements, sick leave, working conditions and so on. But it also sets out what is expected of the staff member in return, how they will behave, what their hours of work will be, and so on. A code of conduct. And they will both sign and receive a copy of these things to confirm and remind them of what's been agreed. In a similar sort of way, circumcision is an important part of the covenant. It is a sign and reminder of what God has promised and of the people's obligation to God in return. And so it was significant that circumcision hadn't happened while they were wandering through the desert. We don't know exactly why. We're not told here. It's possible it was a symptom of the people's disobedience against God. Or perhaps it was that God somehow took it away as a sign of his judgment on them. As I say, we're not told exactly, but whatever the reason it didn't happen, it is clearly a good thing for this new generation to be circumcised. and once more have that sign of the covenant promise. The sign will mark a new start for Israel. The period of judgment of wandering in the wilderness is over, and now they are ready to enter the land at last. God is willing to fulfill his promise made so many generations ago to Abraham. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal, you'll see at the footnote at the bottom, sounds like the Hebrew for roll. What is the reproach of Egypt that is mentioned there? Well, again, we're not told exactly, but probably it is the disobedience of the previous generation that had led them to being kept back from the promised land. Or the baggage of the past 40 years, the sin, the grumbling that hung like a millstone round their necks. And now God has rolled the reproach away. It's been dealt with. And that's marked by this new circumcision. It marks the end of the judgment and the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. It is a renewing of the covenant relationship with God. But circumcision is not the only sign or reminder of the covenant that actually we see here. After the circumcision has taken place, then in verse 10, we read that they celebrate the Passover. Now, Passover was a meal to remember God's rescue of his people from Egypt. The first Passover was the time when God sent his avenging angel as a plague to kill every firstborn son and animal in Egypt. But he passed over the homes of Israelites who obeyed God's command to sacrifice a lamb and mark the doorposts of their home with its blood. It was after this tenth and final plague from God that Egypt let the Israelites go. And so God commanded Israel to celebrate the Passover meal, where they ate lamb and unleavened bread to remember the day that God rescued his people from bondage to an evil king and freed them to serve him as his people. Now, these two signs then of circumcision and Passover were God's signs to remind his people of his promises and his goodness to them. There were also signs to remind them of their obligation to trust and worship this God of rescue and promise in return. Now, today we have signs that are different but similar. Instead of circumcision, we have baptism as a sign of the covenant. Instead of the Passover, we have the Lord's Supper as a reminder of God's rescue and promise. For we have something even more amazing to remember and to celebrate, because we see that God fulfills his promises completely in Christ Jesus. We know that it is through the death of his son Jesus on the cross that the reproach of our sin is rolled away and our relationship with God is restored. God gives us these signs to remind us of Christ's death and the new life we have through him. Baptism is a sign that we are part of God's people, that we are making the promises we have in Christ our own. It is a sign of our being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. In the Lord's Supper that we would have shared shortly, but we're not going to, unfortunately, we remember in the Lord's Supper that Christ's body is broken for us. His blood is shed for us on the cross. We don't have the opportunity tonight, but when you do share in the Lord's Supper, take the opportunity to remember how we've been rescued through Christ, to remember that God keeps his promises, and to look forward to his promised land of heaven to which he's leading us. And let's remember that our place in heaven is secure because of Jesus through faith. Actually, you know, in these days where we are confused and somewhat perturbed by what's going on with this coronavirus thing, and people are getting worried, whether rightly or unduly, I don't know. As Christians, you know, we shouldn't fear it. We really shouldn't. Oh, who knows what effect it might have on you or on me? I'm apparently in one of the high-risk groups. I may be told to self-isolate for apparently years and years, but who knows? But we shouldn't fear it. If it does its worst and ends our life here on earth, we have this great and glorious promise from the God who keeps his promises. We will enter the promised land of heaven and enjoy his blessings of peace and plenty forever, face to face with God. Coronavirus, do your worst. There's much better to come. But understand that there's a warning here in this passage too. Don't make the mistake of thinking that just because we have the signs, that's enough. It isn't. Israel had the signs. The whole generation that left Egypt had been circumcised. Yet because of their disobedience, they were not allowed to enter the land. Don't fall into the trap then of thinking that just because you've been baptized, just because you take communion, that you will be okay. No. We must look beyond the signs to what they point us to. We have to put our faith and trust in Christ every day and obey him as we wander through the wilderness of this life towards the promised land of heaven. The signs are just that, signs. They don't do it for us. Finally, notice that not only does God keep his promises, not only does God give us signs to remember his promises, but thirdly and lastly, God provides for his promises. After the Passover in verse 10, something happens that may sound a little bit kind of everyday, mundane, insignificant, but actually it's amazing and hugely important. On the day after the Passover, what do? They eat food, but not just any old food. Look at verse 11. The day after the Passover, that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Well, so what? It's just about food. Well, when they ate this meal, though, it marked the end of the manna. The food God had been sending from heaven to feed them all through those 40 years in the desert. For 40 years, they had been eating something like, well, a bit like Honey Nut cornflakes for every meal. Now, if you like Honey Nut cornflakes, I can't stand them, but even if you like them, I reckon it's about 38,000 meals of Honey Nut cornflakes, and I think you'd be fed up with it by then, wouldn't you? But it's the only food you've got, so you're going to be thankful for it. And now suddenly, that provision of food that you've been relying on, that upon which you've depended, suddenly it ends. Is it because God has suddenly stopped providing for them? No. He's just changed how he provides for them, hasn't he? Now they have produce from the land to sustain them, so they don't need the manna. It's still food from God's hand, but finally it is food from the land flowing with milk and honey, rather than food directly from heaven. See, God provides for us in different ways at different times, as much in the everyday and mundane as in the miraculous. The miraculous is that in Christ he gives us the bread of life. Through him we have eternal life and our place in heaven is secure. But the everyday is that he also gives us our daily bread, doesn't he? He knows what his people need and he provides it in all sorts of ways. Everyday ways. God doesn't just make promises and then leave us to it hoping for the best. He provides for us as well. He makes sure that we are able to keep going all the way to the promised land of heaven. He gives us Christ so we can enter his promised land. And he gives us all we need now so we can obey him and serve him along the way so we keep going to the end. Can we trust that God will do what he says he will do? Can we trust that God will keep his promises? Yes, completely. He has fulfilled all his promises in Christ. Those we see the reality of now, and those where complete fulfillment is still to be seen. But their fulfillment is guaranteed by Jesus. We have both his signs and his provision to remind us of that, and to keep us going obediently as his people until we enter his promised land of peace and plenty, whether that be in many years' time or whether it be tomorrow. God will keep his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious God you are. A God who is totally reliable, a God whom not only makes promises but keeps them even across the ages. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we know you have fulfilled your promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. That all you have promised will come true, will be accomplished, will be fulfilled. And we see some of that now, and we will see it all when we finally reach that promised land of heaven. Heavenly Father, please keep us going to the end. Thank you that you give us signs, that you provide for us to keep going along the way. Thank you that your Holy Spirit lives within us to keep us going, to enable us to obey, to give us the confidence of what is to come, and not to fear what is around us in this fallen world that is passing away. Heavenly Father, give us that confidence, that certainty, that coming joy of the kingdom of heaven, where we will see you face to face, where we will know what a great God you are, and that all your promises are true. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.